So part of what 5 years on the internet has afforded me is some perspectives on the religious marketplace and the competition between religions. And it really isn't quite as you might expect. A couple of weeks ago, I made a video that I entitled something to this effect: the church has to be strange enough to be seen as holy enough to feel authentic to a skeptical world. I want to say that again. The church has to be strange enough to feel holy enough to be seen as authentic to a skeptical world. Now, the word holy means set apart. When the angel sing in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," it means that God is different from everything around us. You cannot bump into a thing in the world and say, "That is God." The angels also say the whole earth is full of his glory, which means, similar to the psalm that we said, while you can't point to anything in this world and say, "That is God," you can look at something in the world and say, "I see something of God through that." And so there's this strange dynamic going on. And so for many people in the world who are curious about whether there is a God or skeptical about whether there is a God, things have to be strange for them to have a sense of godliness about it. But if it's too strange, they can't understand it. There's a lot of interest in Eastern Orthodoxy, and in the conference that we did in May in Chino, after the conference, we visited an Eastern Orthodox church, and the priest there was giving a big tour of everything. And since I know a lot of the people now who are coming to these conferences, I found it amazing that a lot of these young men that were bending over, kissing this box that had the remains of some saint, I thought it was strange that 5 years before, a lot of these guys were on the internet cheering on Sam Harris and his new atheism. Things changed fast for some of these guys. And if you're around spiritual places, practice is a buzzword for hip spiritual seekers, both Christians and otherwise. People will say, "Don't tell me what you believe. I want to know your practice." Now, what you do, basically the idea is, what do you do to initiate either the spiritual transformation or a spiritual experience that you're seeking? And they say, "Well, that's more important than the propositions you believe." And there's some truth to that. We do, in fact, live in a rather fierce religious marketplace. And whether or not people say that they are trying to spread their religion, when your slice of this demographic pie grows, or at least you feel like your church or your religion or your little subgroup is growing, you feel a sense of vindication and validation. You feel like, "Well, my tribe is winning." We don't like to feel alone, and we want others to be like us. Now, we've talked a lot about the strange dynamic that happens in this first century after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and we've talked a lot about Paul in the Roman Empire. And now, there are many other apostles besides Paul in the Roman Empire, but we've got some of the best documentation about him. The book of Acts records the strain that was put on the Jewish religious community by this message of Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So Paul would go around the Roman Empire, and he would go into a synagogue, and he would preach, and in many cases, the synagogue would be divided. And people don't like that. They don't like feeling that tension. Sometimes these tensions would result in violence against a new group following Jesus. The fact that Gentiles were filling these new groups raised questions, even among Jews who embraced Jesus and said, "Well, what does a life following Jesus look like? What are involved in this? What about our traditions of dietary laws, circumcision, and many of the other practices that we have had?" Now, for those of you who follow all this internet craziness, cognitive scientists will talk about something called opponent processing. That's kind of a difficult word to think about, but it can be fairly easily illustrated by the fact that if you're told to hold your hand still and you kind of hold it out, let's say you're holding a camera, you'll notice that things sort of move around. But if you have a pole or a post or even just something that pushes against your hand, you can actually hold your hand tighter. That's opponent processing. If you're looking to put your hand in the middle, two hands, one pushing on the other, better helps you keep things steady or find a center. And that sort of scales out in a lot of different ideas. And so we see this in terms of the new church trying to figure out, well, what does a life following Jesus look like? How do you sort out the differences between the Gentile ways of life and the Jewish ways of life in terms of what God wants from us? Because the broader Hellenistic culture had some differences from the Jews. The Roman sexual ethic and the Jewish sexual ethic were fairly different. There was a lot of same-sex behavior in the Roman sexual ethic. There was prostitution. There was infanticide. The Jews didn't agree with these things. There were dietary differences. Meat that had blood in it, Jews weren't allowed to eat. Meat from pagan temples, Jews weren't allowed to eat. Gentiles ate them without a qualm. Participation in the pagan civil religion. Now, if you go to Washington, D.C., and you go into the Lincoln Memorial or the Jefferson Memorial, you won't think a thing of it because, well, this is a civic memorial. But if you could teleport someone from ancient Greece and bring them to Washington, D.C., and show them the Lincoln Memorial, they would say, oh, this is a temple, and there's the god sitting on a throne. And we would say, no, that's strange. And you'd say, you go to the Jefferson Memorial and say, oh, here's a temple, and there's your god standing in the middle of it. And these new Christians, Gentiles and Jews, had to figure out what to do with that. Because if someone were to stand up and say, going to Washington, D.C., and going into the Lincoln Memorial is pagan idolatry, you would say, no, it's not pagan idolatry. That's just the Lincoln Memorial. That's just the government remembering an important president. They say, oh no, that's a temple and that statue is an idol. And you'd have a conversation about it. So all of this stuff had to be sorted out, and there's sort of an opponent processing going on between the Gentiles and the Jews, between Paul and the Judaizers, and they're just pushing back and forth on each other. Now, there's a lot of this going on in terms of the religious marketplace too. There's all sorts of tussling going back, usually not physically, but in terms of arguments. And if, again, you go on YouTube, YouTube is actually full of religious arguments. Everybody's picking a fight between one religion or another. And here's these arguments, and here's those arguments. And these people aren't really following God. Those people have God wrong. Back and forth, about all sorts of things. Same-sex behavior, premarital sex, polyamory, pornography, sex work, serial monogamy, a lot of it sort of between what's felt as free, authentic expression, expressive individualism, versus traditional discipline, where we deny ourselves, and we deny ourselves in order to maybe attain more holiness or find favor with God, etc., etc. These struggles go on, and in some ways, the struggles they had in the first century and the struggles we have today are not that different from each other. Paul writes here in Colossians 2, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Now, we're not exactly sure what the situation was in Colossae that prompted this letter from Paul. As we said a couple of weeks ago, he had never visited there. Likely one of his disciples, someone who became a Christian in Ephesus, probably was from there, went back there, and a church grew around him. But we suspect that, well, this may have been the portion of the letter where Paul really gets into what he wanted to address. Because one of the things we do know is that in sort of this opponent processing, Gentiles were doing what they always did, Jews were pushing back on them, and the Jews were saying things like, well, if you really want to be a good Christian, you better stop going to that Lincoln Memorial. Because that Lincoln Memorial is clearly a pagan temple, and Abe Lincoln is clearly an idol there on the throne. And if you go home and Google Temple of Zeus, in fact, you'll see a building with grand pillars and a big throne and a guy with a big longer beard than Abe Lincoln sitting there, and that was the Temple of Zeus. Lincoln Memorial, kind of modeled after the Temple of Zeus, something we don't think about much. I'm not saying don't go to the Lincoln Memorial. I'm just saying sensibilities are funny things. The tensions between the Jewish culture and the Hellenistic culture increased in this period of time, partly because, again, Hellenistic culture was really attractive. And so in places like the Galilee and Judea, Jews had to make decisions. Well, do we go to the gymnasium along with all of our members? And again, we hear that and think, well, what's wrong with the gym? Well, if you go down here to California Family Fitness, everybody in there is wearing shorts and t-shirts. You go into the Greek gymnasium and everybody in there, well, they're all only men and they're all in the buff. So that bothered Jewish sensitivities. What about the bath? What about the chariot races? What can a good Jew participate in and not? And so back and forth this went. And so what part of what it developed in the centuries around the time of Jesus was the Jews started getting really strict on, these are the things we don't do, these are the things we do do. That tends to be what conflict will do. We see this in our culture all the time. Many of us grew up watching Disney movies, and in the 1980s, there was a Christian boycott against Disney over some things that Disney was promoting. And you see these things go back and forth in a culture where people are trying to differentiate from one another. In fact, one of the things that you notice in the Gospels is that there's always wrangling with Jesus over things that mean very little to us. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Well, Sabbath observance was a big differentiator between the Jewish communities and the broader Hellenistic culture. In the broader culture, they did anything they wanted to 7 days a week. The Jewish culture read the Mosaic Law and said, on the seventh day, you will rest. It's a Sabbath to the Lord. Don't do anything. Dietary rules. The Greeks could eat anything they wanted, including bacon. The Jews looked at that and said, we're going to stick to the Mosaic Code. The disciples, at one point, are challenged by the religious authorities, and they come to Jesus and say, why don't your disciples fast? Jesus' disciples weren't fasting like their neighbors and like they had been doing before. Now, what you see this pretty clearly in the book to the Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, and those who wanted to influence these new Gentile Christians had both a carrot and stick approach. The stick approach was basically demanding, Paul, make your people be circumcised. Make them follow the dietary rules. Make them go to the celebrations. The other was sort of the carrot approach to say, you know what? If you fast on the proper days, if you go to these celebrations, if you observe these laws, your experience of your spiritual life will be much more rewarding. It'll be much more fulfilling. And probably what was happening in the church in Colossae is the Gentiles are listening to this debate, and they're trying to figure it out. What should we do? Should we no longer eat pork? Should we abstain from meat sacrificed to idols? Should we celebrate the Jewish ceremonial days? Now, what's really interesting about this is that Paul is sort of strange with respect to this in that Paul is a Jew. And if you read the book of Acts very carefully, especially towards the end, you'll find he continues to participate in this system to one degree or another while he tells some of the Gentiles don't do it. And that confused a lot of people, and that sort of kicked up some more conflict because they say, Paul, why shouldn't we do these things if sometimes you do these things? Well, this is more clearly spelled out in the book of Romans. And Paul's argument basically goes like this. Through the Jews, through Jesus, God was reclaiming the world. But if you look at how God met Abraham, circumcision didn't come first. Faith came first. Now, the Jews are the people of the promise, and they received many benefits in terms of what God had done for them. God gave them the law. God gave them the temple. God gave them the covenant. God gave them all of these wonderful things, and the Messiah comes through them. But Gentiles don't have to go back through history in order to get connected to the God of Israel. They come to Israel's God directly through Christ, not back through all of the law. They don't have to go through the law, go through the temple, do all of those steps. They come into relationship directly through faith in Jesus. That's how they come to God. Such a person, now, so on one hand, Paul says, those things are necessary. And then he takes a step further and says, and they can even be damaging. You say, well, why would that be? Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. And you might say, well, really, is there anything wrong with not eating meat with blood in it? No, we don't like blood in our meat. Is there anything wrong with not eating pork? Well, lots of people don't eat pork for one reason or another. So then why, Paul, would you use such strong words to tell these Gentile Christians, don't do this? It's because he sees an attitude that is developing among them that looks detrimental to their future of faith. It's not the practice that's the problem. It's the spiritual motivation behind the desire to go back. Such a person is basically saying, Jesus isn't enough. I want to add these practices that I perform on top of Jesus, and that will give me a leg up. And Paul says, there's a problem in there. It's a subtle way of sort of demoting the work of God and elevating yourself. It's sort of like going to the ocean and saying, wow, the ocean is beautiful. You know what would make this ocean better? More water. And deciding that you're going to go and add more water to the ocean. And Paul is basically saying, can you really add more water to the ocean to make it better? The ocean is sufficient. And what you are adding, probably, frankly, came from the same source anyway. So what he points to is this spiritual problem that is developing, which is basically pride. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And again, you might say, well, what's wrong with not doing these things? And in a sense, Paul is saying, there's nothing wrong with not doing or doing something. The problem comes when you go to church and say, well, you know, I had a business trip to Washington, D.C. for my work, and I didn't go to the Lincoln Memorial. I bet you did. You have that pagan tint on you by walking up those steps and seeing that God sitting on that throne. Now you might say, so you think you're a better Christian because you didn't go to the Lincoln Memorial. Yeah, that's what you're saying. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. In other words, a lot of what we do is, well, I tithe and you don't. Oh, okay. And there's actually a little story that Jesus tells. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One guy is a spiritual athlete, and he says, you know, I was born to the right family. I follow the law. I follow the law very carefully. When I go to Washington, D.C., I would never go to those pagan temples. I give my money to the church. I help the poor. I do all of these things. Thank you, Lord, for my goodness. I really feel good about it. And then he sees some miserable slop over there who has gone to the Lincoln Memorial. In fact, he helped build it. And he says, Lord, I thank you that I am not like that guy. The other guy goes up to the temple, and he has a very short prayer. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to the surprise of Jesus' audience, he says, only one man left the temple justified that day, and it wasn't the spiritual athlete. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, but their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, we're going to get into sensual indulgence next week. So if you go home, you say, what did the pastor preach about? I don't know, but next week we're getting into sensual indulgence at church, so I really don't want to miss that one. Paul is saying, well, if you approach these spiritual practices as a way to say to Jesus, well, Jesus, I'm really glad you sort of gave me this step up. I'll take it from here. You don't really know what you're dealing with. You don't have a sense of proportionality, and you don't see yourself and know your poverty and appreciate that even your ability to fast or give or be moral, even that ability comes from God. So in other words, you're taking money from the bay and pouring it into the ocean, and you're saying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm adding to the ocean. You're getting your water from the bay. You don't enter back into the realm of self-salvationism. You don't actually make progress on the sort of Christian character that is basic to the Christian life. Because what you're going to wind up becoming is self-righteous, looking down on all those who can't seem to perform spiritually the way God has enabled you to. The church has to be strange enough to be seen as holy enough to feel authentic to a skeptical world. If you want to know the strangest religion today, it's the one that says you can't save yourself. If you are saved by the grace of God, you can't look down on someone else on the basis of your strenuous religiosity or the superiority of your selection, because you know that all the water that you had comes from the same place you're sending it to. This affords a radical generosity towards others rather than a sense of self-righteousness. Now, there's two kinds of misery that we're talking about. One misery is kind of the old misery of just kind of being lost in your sin. You're clueless, you don't know what to do, you follow these sensual indulgences that we'll talk about next week, and you never get to seem to get anywhere. The other is being full of yourself and your own spiritual pride and accomplishments and walking around the world thinking yourself better than everyone else. Those are two different ways to be lost. If you decide that if I can, through sheer will and determination, stop these bad habits, whatever I imagine they be, every time I go to Washington, I'm just drawn to that Lincoln Memorial. I just really got to go there and climb those steps and look at that idol. Will I stop myself from being self-righteousness about feeling superior to those who haven't achieved what I've achieved? Can I raise myself from the dead? Your rescue comes from Christ. It always does. And every amount of rescue that you have, you receive from Him. Whether it's something that seems to come to you from outside yourself or something that seems to flow to you from inside yourself, if it comes out in terms of generosity, it's coming from Christ. You can't take credit for having more sense than your neighbor, for being smarter than your neighbor, for being more observant or disciplined than your neighbor, or you risk self-righteousness. You're like the one guy who goes up to the temple to pray, and Jesus says, you could have saved the trip. You didn't feel like you really needed the temple that much, did you? The strangest of all religions is a religion by grace alone. Most other religions offer you a prescription to save yourself. Now, the pastor told me I don't have to do anything. Yep, that's kind of what I'm telling you. But what I'm saying is that actually, if you begin to discover this change, you probably will start doing some things. And sometimes they will take effort, self-discipline, and all of those things. But they should flow from gratitude. Those of you who've been around long enough, I've been doing this for, 10 years or so. Every darn sermon that pastor gives, he always ends on the last 3 points. It's kind of nice because when I see misery on the screen, I'm thinking, we're only about 5-10 minutes from the end. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. You're stuck in your misery. It might be self-righteousness. It might be regular old ministry by your own bad behavior. Deliverance. Christ saves you from yourself. Gratitude. This is the basis for doing all of these good things. If you want to fast, fast. If you want to give, please do. If you want to start cleaning up your life from all kinds of bad things, by all means, do it. But please do it out of gratitude and not to get a leg up on the spiritual competition. Obedience, self-denial, confession, contrition, observances. These are all good things. Do them out of gratitude. All are expressions to God for a salvation received, not achieved through them. Christians are often different. I hope they're different not only on the basis of good moral performance, but on good moral performance that flows out of generosity and not just trying to get a leg up on people in the same old rat race we see everywhere. That difference is part of their blend of humility because they didn't save themselves. And self-discipline, not as a way to qualify, but as a way to emulate the one who has already rescued them from themselves. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. That's why I say it every week. Let's pray. Lord, truth be told, none of us can take credit for most of our lives. We didn't pick our parents. We didn't pick the year we were born. We didn't pick our temperament. The longer we live, perhaps, the more say we have in some things, but then our bodies tend to give way and weaknesses develop, and some of us don't age as quickly as others, and Lord, we are recipients of so much. Lord, a lot of stock is placed on this thing and that thing, and part of what's interesting about humanity is that every few years, the list of what we should do and shouldn't do gets changed. Lord, one thing stays the same. Most all of us can't stand to be someone who is self-righteous. Help us, Lord, to learn that life is a gift from you. And the newness of life, which we might feel at least attracted to or welling up in us, is also a gift from you. May we be radical recipients, and may any good that we do flow out of our response to the gifts you give, rather than a chance to somehow put you in our debt. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?